Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.
Well, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. My name's Jeff Brisby. I'm principal at Heritage Christian School in Port Macquarie and am on the national board. And it's my pleasure this afternoon to introduce someone that you've been introduced to several times already. But Rod, it's lovely to have you here. I'm not sure if you've actually taken the time to have a look at the iTech profiles and things that are out there. But one of the things about Rod that fascinated me was when the question was put, what are the fundamental aspirations that you have for your children? Rod's answer, I was kind of fascinated with that a bit. Rod, when you said that that they will love God, love their neighbours, love their enemies, love the world, and live out a deep passion for the good news of the kingdom of God, that's true human freedom. And I was really encouraged with that. I've got four children and 10.3 grandchildren, and that really spoke to me both as a parent and as a grandparent, as an educator as well. We really want to grow our kids to be free of all of the things that can hold them back in their world. And to have that bit of a personal insight was very helpful, so thank you. And there's no need to explain bios and things, I'm sure you all know, Rod. And so I'd like to just, Rod, come share. Thank you.
I forget writing that, but that was pretty good, actually. I must have been having a good day. Our kids are 38 to 28 now, four of them, and our grandkids are 5.5 to 7 months. So, and there's five of them, so not 10.5, but it's lovely to be here. And on this session, we're going to be talking about scriptures. So I unapologetically have sort of taken some biblical theology material here because I want to talk about the Bible. And I'll hopefully have time for questions and feedback and so forth along the way. We'll finish it at 2:15, isn't it? Yep. On time, and hopefully we'll achieve our goals by then. TG21, I thought, you know, what better way to bring people to a workshop than to make up something that's a mystery, TG21. So I'll tell you what it is, and it's not mind-boggling by any means, but it's something I've been using for a couple of years now, and I find it useful just in the way we teach biblical theology at our college in New Zealand and the way I teach preaching and other things which I find useful. Let me commence with a text that Jeff Bethke mentioned this morning, Luke 24. So if you do have the scriptures, I'm just going to read this. I haven't put it on the slides. But Jesus in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And I won't read the whole passage, but in verse 27, we'll start with 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And then in the room later on, verse 44, "This is what I told you while I was still with you," he said to them, "everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." I'm interested in understanding how Jesus read scripture, and I do think that it's worth speaking about this for a little while in this workshop. In my presentation the other day, I wanted to suggest that, let me just see if this will go, that these three words are helpful for thinking about the way we need to approach the Bible. Covenantal, a recognition really that Scripture is about committed relationships. And I don't use that in the narrower sense, but in the broadest sense of all, I think that God is a covenantal God who is faithfully committed to the world, faithfully committed to the redemption of the world, that his promises find their yes and amen in Jesus, and that we are invited into covenantal ways of being human, whether we're talking about our relationships within family and marriage and or church or neighbour or friendship or enemy, that a covenantal relationship base is a place of loyalty, of faithfulness, of command, of promise, of commitment, of loving kindness. I think that shapes the full scripture, and it certainly shapes every aspect of life in response to scripture or to Christological, the centrality, the culmination, the work of Christ. And so there is a big buy-in at the moment to Christological readings of scripture freshly, and I think that's a good thing. And canonical, and I want to talk about canonical for a little while. Canonical is, I think, paying attention to the full scriptures and the way the scriptures relate to each other. So when Jesus talks about law, prophets and psalms, I want to ask the question for the first maybe 10 minutes, what's he talking about? And as a Jewish reader of scripture, what's he thinking about when he says, I fulfilled law, prophets and psalms? And for a while now, I've been working with how it changes the way we read the Bible. If we have an idea of what, for a Jewish person, the Tanakh was, the law, the prophets and the writings, the word for scriptures, taken from Taf or Torah, Na from Nevim, and Ker from Kedavim, law, prophets and writings. And let me show you what those books were as Jesus speaks about them. The Torah, unsurprisingly, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And this was spoken about this morning, but when Jesus says, I came to fulfill the Torah, I came to fulfill the books of Moses, he's speaking about those five foundational building block books for the way of being human, the way of life, the way of loving God and neighbour. And that's not so surprising, I don't think, except it's interesting even at Jesus' point that he's thinking of fulfilling these books in their relationship to each other. So these are sapient manuscripts, they're not a bound book, obviously. But when Jesus thinks about scripture, he thinks about groups of books, not individual books. In the Hebrew, Exodus begins with the word and, Leviticus begins with the word and, Numbers begins with the word and. So whoever edited and put these together in the shape that we have them thought of these as an ongoing story, a connected story, a set of books that speak into and from each other. So Leviticus, God speaking from the tabernacle, which is constructed at the end of Exodus. And also I think, you know, the Jewish love of pattern and number would suggest that in a fivefold arrangement here, Genesis perhaps echoes Deuteronomy in terms of exit from the garden, entry to the promised land, Exodus and Numbers in terms of journey to the mountain, journey from the mountain, Sinai. Leviticus in the centre, the chiastic centre or the heart of the cross, crossing over these books, and at the heart of Leviticus 16, the atonement portion, that we learn about how to read scripture by thinking canonically about how the books relate to each other. I've recently been in India, as I mentioned the other day, and teaching some of this to Indian students was so interesting, and the connections they were making were fresh. And I think when Jesus is speaking as a Jewish man, he's speaking about scripture in ways that perhaps for ourselves, more shaped by Greek categories, are new. When Jesus speaks about prophets, I fulfilled the prophets, perhaps he's saying something that is a little fresh and new and unexpected. Often we talk about Jesus fulfilling prophets in terms of, well, he fulfilled Isaiah 53 and he fulfilled, you know, prophecies about coming from Bethlehem or coming out of Egypt or something of this sort. So we think of prophetic portions. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying, first of all, I fulfilled the prophets, the former prophets of Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings. The former prophet books give us the full history of the land from entry to exile. When Jesus says, I fulfilled the prophets, then, he's not saying I fulfilled points of expectation or anticipation. He's saying I have reenacted the history of Israel in the land. I have become, as it were, the new dwelling place of God, the new people of God, the new son of God, and I have fulfilled the history of Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings. Now, we've got that history broken up by inserting Ruth after Judges in our current editions of Scripture in large, And so we don't even think the connections, perhaps, that Jesus was thinking. At the end of Judges, Samson, at the beginning of Samuel, the Nazarite connection there, the Philistine defeat. There's a history here which is unified. And theologians would say, if I can go back, that the history from Deuteronomy to Kings is a unified history. That there's a connection here which needs to be thought about in terms of theological themes and unfolding history. Well, Jesus says, first of all, I have fulfilled that. Wright and others would say, you know, Jesus retold and reenacted the stories and history of Israel. That in his personal life, he took on the national history and reenacted it. And that history from entry to exile is a prophetic history. And so when Jesus says, I have fulfilled the prophets, first of all, he's saying, I have reworked the history of Joshua, Judges, Samuel and Kings. But also, he's saying, I have fulfilled the latter prophet history of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and the Scroll of the Twelve, four great prophets, which we've broken up into major and minor, which is a really unhelpful category. And I tell our students at the college, you know, if you ever use the term minor prophets, you know, that will cost you marks. there's nothing minor about Joel or Jonah or Hosea or Malachi or Zechariah. The idea that a big, long text is more important than a small text is fairly ridiculous. And for the Jewish people, it wasn't as though Hosea and that group were individual texts. They were 12 chapters of one great text. So when Jesus says, I fulfilled the prophets, he means I have fulfilled the history of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, the prophetic preaching and calling to repentance of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel and the Scroll of the Twelve. And if one asks, so what was the greatest of the four latter prophets? The answer would be the Scroll of the Twelve. Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied 30, 40 years each. This final scroll here, Hosea to Malachi, is a 300-year collection of prophetic writing from the 700s to the 400s, and so it's the final great scroll of the prophetic literature. Jesus says, I fulfilled the Psalms, and he's now talking about the Ketuvim, or the writings from Psalms to Chronicles, and the centrality of Chronicles at the end of the Old Testament. The culminating work of Chronicles is completely lost if we think it's a similar history to Samuel and Kings for the Jewish people. This was the last word of the Old Testament. And this group of books going this way, which is a looser combination of books, and there's more varied arrangements, form the writings that Jesus was speaking about. So here are the three layers of Old Testament text, the law, the prophets and the writings. And on the road to Emmaus, as a Jewish rabbi, Jesus is saying, foolish and slow of heart to understand that the three layers of Tanakh, the three layers of Torah, prophets and writings, I have fulfilled them. And largely he's talking about this unified history from Genesis to Kings, this reflection on the history from Isaiah to the 12, this added narrative of Ruth, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah and Chronicles, and then the wisdom literature and Psalms. He's saying, this is what I've fulfilled. And he's not thinking individual texts. He's thinking collections. He's thinking combinations. He's thinking books speaking to books. So one of the things I've been saying to our students over the years is stop reading bits, start reading books. And start reading books, start reading layers, books in combination, books in connection to one another. Start thinking about Genesis to Deuteronomy, Joshua to Kings, Isaiah to Malachi, Psalms to Chronicles, and start thinking about how and why God put Scripture down as a Tanakh, law, prophets and writings. So canonically, I think we've got a lot of fresh work that we can do if we're going to be thinking from that Jewish understanding of the collection of Scripture. I'm going to pause at that point and just see if you've got any questions on the canon, and then I want to go to Joshua and to a portion of Joshua, speak about TG21 briefly, and then do one example of the way I think it's helpful to think about Old Testament canonically, Christologically. And covenantally. But any comments about this? Any questions? Yeah. Journeying to the mountain and journeying from the mountain. And here, At Sinai, Israel is encamped for 11 months and 20 days. It's nearly a 12-month period. And you've got from when they arrive here in Exodus, all of Leviticus and the first 10 chapters of Numbers. So this is Sinai. And at the heart of Sinai is God speaking. The voice of the Lord speaking from the tabernacle is the book of Leviticus. Now, Leviticus has had a pretty bum rap over history because we know Levites, priest laws, leprosy, mildew on the walls, laws about blood and nighttime emissions and it's not exactly wonderful. Well, it's actually a book about holiness, and it's God speaking from the tabernacle, right? The newly constructed Shekinah glory dwelling place of the Lord who speaks this book, which sits here at the heart. And in the middle of the book, in 16, is the Day of Atonement, which is the great festival of the Jewish year. And so I think here's an echo, and here's a centre. And so often when we have threes, fives, sevens in Scripture, the point is in the middle somewhere in this sort of, crossing chiastic sort of arrangement. And I think Leviticus deserves huge attention as it sits here in the middle of the Torah. Now, Deuteronomy is this hinge book. So if this is the history prior to Israel in the land, the history of creation, humanity, fall, and coming to the plains of Moab, here's the history in the land and to the point of exile. Deuteronomy then is this hinge book looking back, saying, guys, don't be like the Egyptians where you've left, but going forward, don't be like the Canaanites where you're going. Be a holy group who love the Lord, who is a holy and unique Lord. So Deuteronomy has this special function going back that way and forward that way. And of course, Jesus, in his 40 days wilderness wandering, picks up all of this history, quotes Deuteronomy three times, and sort of says, look, I fulfilled that. Don't you get it? I'm the Messiah, I am the new Son of God. The history of law, prophets and writings has been retold and reenacted in my individual life, my representative life. Yeah. Any other comments or questions about this canonical work? Yeah. 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 Chronicles has now been sort of dropped down here in the Greek arrangement because, it's thought of as history. And it's not history in the same sense that this is. Briefly, my understanding is that Samuel and Kings were really written to the generation in exile to say to them, your exile is God being faithful. Here is a litany of the failure and the weakness and the broken kings, and so Samuel and Kings really focus on Saul and David's sinfulness and Solomon's sinfulness and the divided kingdom. Here is why you're in exile, looking back. But Chronicles is not explaining why they're in exile. It's written to the next generation to say after exile there's hope. It's looking forward and it's saying an ideal David is coming. And if you will pray and seek the Lord and repent and love the Lord, prayer of Jabez, God will heal the land. I mean, all of these great prayers of seeking the Lord are here in Chronicles. In fact, Chronicles uses the language of seek the Lord many times. Kings never does. This is about looking forward. The archetypal contrast is the history of Manasseh here and the history of Manasseh here. The history of Manasseh here in Kings is son of Hezekiah Manasseh, the worst king, 55 years of reign ever. The reason for the exile, the destruction of Jerusalem, is the wickedness of this king. He filled Jerusalem with blood. He burned his children as sacrifices. And he provoked the Lord to destroy Jerusalem, to wipe the dish clean. That's all. But here in Chronicles, the story of Manasseh, worst king ever, did all of those things that King says, but after being dragged with a hook in his nose to Babylon, Chronicles says he repented, he called out on the Lord and sought the Lord, and Chronicles says the Lord was moved by his entreaty And Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God. And the message is, if Manasseh can repent and the Lord will hear his prayer, anyone can. So can you. Exiles who are returning, there's hope. You know, there's hope. The Lord is merciful. Well, that story of Manasseh is told here. It's not even told there because this explains the exile. This gives reason for hope after the exile. The histories chronologically are about the same era of history, but here we have an ideal David. There is no Bathsheba, there is no Uriah. We have nothing about Saul, just a little prologue, and then we have nothing about the northern kingdom. So this book is telling the history of David's family, the ideal David, the future of a new David coming. It's a history looking forward with hope. Now, if we don't understand that Chronicles is an incredibly important book for the Jews, then we don't really get that the Old Testament finishes with tremendous hope. And the final words of Chronicles are amazing. It's Cyrus the Persian speaking. He's a Gentile king, and he says, "The Lord has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." He's speaking like David, like Solomon, but he's not Jewish. And he says, "The Lord has made me responsible to build him a house in Jerusalem. And if you want to go and build it," and the last words are, "you can go up. There's a new exodus about to occur." So this is a tremendous end point of hope here. But it's buried and lost if it's thought about as being down there. And also the nexus of that history, the relationship across here, is broken. Now, I mean, it's not a right or wrong issue. The question I'm asking is, how did Jesus think about Scripture? And this is how he thought about Scripture from Luke 24. Any other questions about this? Okay. Well, TG21. you won't be surprised, I don't think. I think we have three responsibilities as we think well about Scripture. As we preach Scripture, as we learn Scripture, as we teach it to young people, I think we have three responsibilities. One is to do great textual work. I'm amazed and dismayed by preaching at the present time at how quickly preachers want to leave the text behind. They want to get out of the text to illustration, to anecdote, to film clip, to whatever else. We need to open up text. We need to do good work with the text. We need to dig in to exegete, to exposit the text. And I think this textual work is a responsibility that we have in this generation where text is becoming less well known. Telling the great stories of Scripture, understanding the genealogies, speaking into whatever text it is that we have. So our first relationship with Scripture is good textual work. But our second relationship to Scripture is great gospel work. And this is often missing, I think, in the way we think of Scripture. We want to go straight from text to application. We want to go straight from the ancient text to me. We want to get to me quickly. We want to moralize the text or lift the text out and get to ourselves as quickly as we can to a 21st century application. And we don't go via, why is the text in Scripture? How does it connect to the bigger story? What's it got to do with this culminating event of Jesus? How does text serve gospel? And we know from Scripture that the Scriptures are about the gospel. So in Galatians 3, Paul says, well, the gospel was first proclaimed when? To Abraham, Genesis 12, right? I don't have the text on the slides, but Paul says, so when was the gospel proclaimed in the Scripture? When did this idea of good news commence in Scripture? And in Galatians 3, 8, and I can read it to you, Paul says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So the gospel is what the Scriptures are about from Genesis 12 onwards. And, you know, many people point back to Genesis 3 and the proto-evangelion and even the hints of gospel there. But for Paul's point, gospel is about God's commitment to bless the world. Gospel is about God's commitment to all nations, to bless all nations somehow through this work that's commencing with Abraham. And Sarah. And the gospel is what the Scriptures are about. So text doesn't sit on its own. It somehow serves the point of this unfolding narrative of life. Jeff this morning mentioned John 5:39, which is a very important text where Jesus says, you search the scriptures, you think that in them you have life. That's not true. Jesus goes on to say, it is they that bear witness to me, but you refuse to come to me that you might have life. So if we had a little chain, it would be scripture, Jesus, life. Going to scripture for life, bypassing gospel, is biblicism, and it doesn't give life. A textual-based Christian who is not in love with Jesus, repentant in faith, love, and hope for Christ, and God in Christ, is misreading text, misusing text. So text Jesus life, text draws us to Jesus. Jesus is the one who gives life, not text. So text must get us to gospel, and what the world needs is the gospel. The world needs to know that God seeks to bless life. And that's not cheap love, cheap hope, cheap grace. That is tough, costly love, tough, costly grace, tough, costly hope in Christ, which looks like the letters of the New Testament and the stories and work of Jesus. 21, of course, then asks the question, so what must we do? 21st century, here are we in response to text and gospel. What must we do? So we've delayed the application question simply by one to say that in the light of deep textual work and broad gospel connectedness, what's my response? What's my responsibility? How should I behave? How must I act? So TG21 simply says, do deep exegetical work, do broad connected work, think text to gospel, and then ask the question, how should I live? How then should I live in the light of text and gospel? So I want to do this with a portion of Joshua and take one example. And if we have time, we'll certainly talk about this. We could take other examples. But here's one I've been using for a little while, and I find it useful because I think this text in Joshua has been very badly misused to serve triumphalistic preachings of the gospel, and it's easy to do that if you drop it out and don't go via the cross. So we'll have a look at that in a second. Joshua is a book about the land, and this history of land and covenant in Joshua is really, really important. And Jesus says, well, I came to fulfill, this is prophecy, this prophetic history in Joshua, I came to fulfill the history of land. I have come to become the tabernacle dwelling place, the Zion dwelling place, the garden dwelling place, the place of flourishing life will be in myself. And so this history of land is somehow entered into by a Jesus who fulfills. We need to get interested in land and tribes and places and locations and names and rivers and mountains and all of that, rather than quickly looking for moral application. We do need to get interested in this. It's important to know that in the Old Testament, Israel is the Son of God. So in Exodus 4, you get this text, thus says the Lord to Moses, Israel is my firstborn son. I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. So when Jesus comes as Son of God, yes, it picks up Trinitarian and eternal meaning some of the time, but most of the time, Jesus is saying, I'm actually the Messiah of Israel. I'm the son of David. I'm the seed of Abraham. I'm doing what Israel was called to do at the Exodus. Son of God is a historical term, an embedded land Israel term, as much as it is an eternal Trinitarian term, which is often not the main focus. Hosea 11, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. It should be, the more they were called, the more they went away. Israel is the Son of God in the Old Testament. Son of God means the one called by God, the one privileged to know God, the one who is God's representative. It's nothing to do with being male. It's a privileged, intimate relationship with God, or a representative role. And Israel had that role for the sake of blessing the world, and then Jesus steps into that role for the sake of blessing Israel and the world. This text, this slide shows the sort of diagram that I've been using for a little while, but it's only one of many and there's lots of ways to do it. And I just want to say that, you know, this gospel event here is the way that we
think about God through Christ, creation through Christ, sin and fall and death through Christ, this history of Israel in the land to exile through Christ, what Jesus did and said, the future of the church and new creation through Christ. So in other words, we're gospel people as we look back and understand text in the light of the whole. And that can be taught and built up over many, many weeks. I use it for a 12-week course in our biblical theology work in New Zealand. But I want to take one part of this, Joshua 1. And if you've got the Bible with you, I'll read the text quickly, and then I want to talk about it as one example of, so what does the Bible do with portions of text like this? Joshua 1:1-9, biographically for me, so I'm going to speak out of my own experience as a Christian, has been very important, because when I came to Christ, I was 19 at the time at Sydney Uni, and was led to Christ at a Michael Green evangelistic campaign one afternoon, went home that night, prayed in the back room of our house, and then went to uni the next day and met up with the navigators and learned Joshua 1:8 as one of the first texts that we memorized. So that's part of this passage. And so Joshua 1:8 for me became a key text very early in my Christian life. But I want to show you how badly I misused it and then suggest that there's a better way to read this. So Joshua 1:1-9, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the Mediterranean Sea in the west. And no one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. So here's verse 8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to everything that is written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1:8, for me, as I started out on a Christian life, became this text that informed my discipleship in this way. When I read it, I thought, well, this book of the law is speaking about Scripture. What I'm being challenged here by the text of Scripture to do is to know the Bible really well. And I need to bring it to me. So the yours, the yous in this text are me. And so Rod, this book of the law shall not depart from Rod's mouth. Rod, you need to meditate on it day and night, etc. The promise of the text was if I meditated on it day and night, if I was obedient to the text, I would have good success and prosperity. And when I read this text, I was excited. I had the key to successful human living, right? The way to live is to get the Bible, meditate on it, obey it, and God promises prosperity and success. For me, that was a wonderful promise that my future would be sealed as long as I spent lots of time in Scripture and meditate on it, and I would be a successful person. Do you see what's wrong with my interpretation? No one had helped me understand Joshua or Joshua 1:1-9 or anything about the role of Joshua. I'm not going from text to gospel here. I'm going from text to me. And so what started to happen in my 19, 20, 21-year-old life was that I memorized Scripture. I had quiet times. I went to conferences. I stopped playing the piano, I stopped going to movies, I stopped going to meals with my family. There was this sort of drivenness about Scripture and obedience. And when my life wasn't prospering and I wasn't becoming particularly successful, I was still a slack student and, you know, I hadn't yet found a girlfriend and I wasn't sure that I'd get a job and, you know, I didn't feel successful. I certainly wasn't being transformed by sanctification. What did I do? Well, I memorized more Scripture, I meditated more diligently, I tried harder to obey, and it just didn't work out for me. I became a book legalistic sort of Christian, And I found that my life was becoming more and more isolated and individualistic and less holistic and less connected. And Mum and Dad were going, like, you're in a cult, you know, what are you doing? Why don't you come and have meals with us anymore? Why are you going to all these conferences and sitting in your room, meditating, reading, memorizing, you know? And I'm going, well, Joshua 1:8. What's wrong with that? What's wrong with it is that I have not thought at all about how this text is shaped by the story of the gospel. And so when I look at Joshua 1:1-9 today and think about it, I trust a little more holistically. I want to see that in this passage of scripture, the Lord is saying to Joshua, be strong, be very courageous, I will be with you. Anyone want to suggest to me, just call it out, why does the Lord say three times, don't be afraid, be strong, be courageous, I will be with you? Why does he say that? Just call out loudly. He's leading a lot of people. He hasn't been leading previously. More? He's going to war. And when the Lord says to him, I will give you every place where you set your foot, he's saying to you, I'm giving you a land that is full of Canaanites. So what does it mean to be successful? It means killing Canaanites. It means conquering the idolatrous, wicked Canaanites. Now, this is not a history that we want to talk about anymore. In fact, there's a whole bunch of theology at the moment which suggests that the killing of Canaanites is ethnic cleansing, it's genocide. How can you Christians believe in a God of love when you've got this sort of stuff in the Old Testament? Well, that's a question to deal with. But let me just do the harsh work first. The harsh work here is that we understand Joshua 1:8 and 1:1-9 in its time and place before we think to the gospel, but we don't drop it and pretend that it's a standalone text about Rod at university memorizing scripture and becoming a successful person. First of all, we've got to start with the text in its place. What is Joshua thinking about when he reads the book of the law? Well, he's thinking about a few things, but for today and for the clarity of time that we have, he's thinking about the laws for war in Deuteronomy 20 and 21, which is called the book of the law portions after the Ten Commandments in this book of the law section of Deuteronomy. If you go to Deuteronomy 20 and 21, you've got a chapter there about here are the laws for war. Here are the laws for Canaanites. Here is the harem, the ban. Here is what you're to do when you come against a Canaanite city like Jericho. Here is what it means to devote to destruction the peoples of the land. And they're harsh laws. The laws are about not just killing the soldiers, but killing the population, the animals, the children even, and cleansing this land of idolatrous Canaanites. Now, I don't like this history, but when the Lord says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, meditate on it day and night and be careful to obey all that you're commanded, that's what he's talking about. Now, hold with me for a minute, because at the end of Deuteronomy 20, 16 and following, you've got laws about taking cities like Jericho. And then at the end of chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, you've got laws about hanging cursed Canaanite kings, amongst others, from branches, impaling them naked until the sun goes down and then throwing their bodies into a grave. This is what he was meditating on. And his success has to do with implementing these laws for war. Well, let me read you Joshua 10, where this is what he does. And this passage is a tough one, but it is my contention that if we don't tell these Old Testament stories for all they're worth, eventually we dumb down the cross and Christian discipleship. Our work in the Old Testament will undergird our work in terms of Jesus and New Testament discipleship. So 10:22-28. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave, bring out those five kings to me,
They brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And when they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the army commanders who had come with him, "Come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Now here is the scene. The five Canaanite kings who are cursed by God are lying on the ground, and Joshua has his generals stand on their necks. And then what does Joshua do? He repeats the words of Joshua 1, which God spoke to him, which we just read. And Joshua says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Be strong and courageous." The words of God in Joshua 1:1-9. "This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you are going to fight." And then Joshua put the kings to death and exposed their bodies on five poles and left them hanging on the poles till evening. And then the bodies were thrown into a grave. Why did he do that? That's what Deuteronomy says to do. He had meditated on the scripture, the book of the law. He had been careful to observe it in accordance with Deuteronomy 20 and 21, 22 and 23. He had done what the law said to do. And I believe at the end of that day, Joshua would have sat down and said to his generals, "You know what? We've had a very successful day. We have killed Canaanite kings. We have liberated Jericho. We have come against Makeda. We have thrown bodies in caves. We have observed the law. This is very successful. We are prospering." This is a hard history, right? This is a very hard history. But we're thinking about Joshua 1:1-9 at the moment in the light of what Joshua was doing. And in the light of the cross, we see that Paul takes the same texts in Galatians 3 and reuses them. Now, here's a biblical theologian par excellence, working with an Old Testament text that is horrendous. And in Galatians 3:13-14, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21 when he writes these words. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.' He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham," gospel, Genesis 12, "might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." Paul says, you know, the cross has transformed the history of the world, the history of Old Testament, and my understanding of text. He says that what happened in Joshua, the cursing of people under God's curse, well, Jesus has done that. What is Jesus like on the cross? He's like a Canaanite king lying on the ground with a foot on his neck. He's like a Canaanite king stripped and exposed and hung on a pole. He's like a cursed one thrown into a grave as the sun goes down. Jesus on the cross steps into the horrendous history of Old Testament and becomes the victim or the receiver of the curses that Canaanite kings received. If we don't tell the Joshua story, we've suddenly lost the content of the cross story, because the cross is Christ's reenactment, Christ's reworking, Christ's retelling of a history in land that was sad and tragic and difficult, and Christ becomes this cursed one. Why? So that we might be blessed by Spirit and the fulfillment of promise to Jew and Gentile, Genesis 12, can be realized in a world that deserves God's cursing. But that's not the end of New Testament use of Joshua language. Let me point us to Hebrews 13 and see what the writer to Hebrews does with the portion of Joshua 1 which says, "Never will I leave you, nor never will I forsake you." In Hebrews 1, this is what the writer, in Hebrews 13, this is what the writer gives us. "Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it.
Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, quote Joshua, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. The writer of Hebrews takes a war context passage promise of faithful support and strengthening and reuses it in this context to say, you know what, first century Christian disciples, your enemies are no longer Canaanites. Your enemies, well, they're the enemies of failing to love, of not showing hospitality, of dishonouring marriage, of forgetting to love your leaders, of falling in love with money, of giving up on contentment. These are your enemies. And you know what? Just as the Lord was with Joshua for the hard work of killing Canaanite idolaters and taking land, he will be with you in like measure for the warfare that you're engaged with in your own sanctification, in your own cultural renewal, in your own countercultural stance of discipleship in Christ. It's amazing to me that an Old Testament text here has become this here because of that there. Here is a point of transformation which gives rise to a quite different use of Old Testament text than its initial context. But you see, the story now gives us a gospel of transformed human ethics and life in Christ and countercultural churches, because that history has been transformed by that history, which transforms our humanness. And the final move of the preacher or the biblical theologian is, so what are we up against now in the 21st century? As the first century disciples were up against this sort of stuff, what are we up against? And is God with us for that too? Will he never leave us or forsake us? As we battle here, as they battled there, because it was transformed here from there. You see, the difference between dropping out a text and seeking a quick application to doing some work of textual, connected, and then so what for me application here makes the message considerably different. We don't have to stop telling the Old Testament stories. We have to tell them well, and I think they're horrendous stories at times, but we have to tell them in connection. We have to develop a biblical theology, not just a Joshua theology. We have to develop a biblical theology. And that, in my understanding, is the sort of work that we've got to do in our work in schools, biblical studies curriculum, and then infusing all of our curriculum in our preaching, in our biblical work as it impacts all aspects of our life. Let me finish the presentation, at least from my side, then open up to questions by simply saying, just a little bit quickly about Rahab. The Rahab story in Joshua is also crucial and picked up by New Testament authors. I'll just mention James 2 is a remarkable passage, because James says, you know, if I had to pull out just two people from the Old Testament whose faith really worked, you know who I think of? Well, I think of Abraham. And everybody get yay and amen to that, you know, the great daddy of Israel. I think of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, faith that works. He sets alongside each other Abraham and Rahab as the two examples of faith that works, a Canaanite woman and the patriarch of Israel. That's scandalous to put the two of them together, and every Jew would be going, amen, Abraham, what? Rahab, couldn't you put in Samuel or somebody like that, you know? Immersion in Scripture is not a mere rational intellectual task. Yes, I do believe we need to focus on daily Bible reading and just have a really good regular diet of Scripture. And I have found in recent years listening to the Bible really helpful, playing it in the car, listening to it on the plane, getting the CDs and getting the scope of listening through big chunks of text and really enjoying the reading of Scripture. I think we should be setting ourselves projects that take time. So a 12-month project on the Book of Joshua, for example, there's no rush. Projects, big projects to master, or you won't master, but to immerse in the Book of Chronicles, for example, or the Book of Numbers, really exciting. And as you set yourself a project, gathering resources, putting them in files, looking for maps and artworks and poems and sermons, and immersing yourself in every way into the text and responses to the text. Always working in relationship with the Lord in prayer, with your church community, with your colleagues is crucial, working in relationship so that you don't think of this as an individualistic task. Memorizing both small and large portions. So I've really found it helpful over the years to memorize books of Scripture as much as single texts or passages. So a book like Philippians, for example, or Haggai, or Zephaniah, these are accessible books, a couple of chapters long, and they're not hard to memorize over a 6 or 8 week period. Meditating on Scripture and the importance of imagination and using very spiritual disciplines to move inside the text in different ways. Writing about Scripture, preaching on Scripture if you have that opportunity, leading groups, singing Scripture, chanting Scripture, really wonderful. Praying over Scripture and making the Scripture your prayers is fantastic. And of course, our attitude in coming to Scripture is to humbly obey the Scriptures, to love God, to love others, to know God through Scripture. So it's not a textual pursuit, it's a personal, relational pursuit of Christ, in God in Christ. I think at a conference like this, you're going to get all sorts of fantastic resources for your teaching and for your work in schools, and that is absolutely appropriate. But if we're not doing this, the resources will be meaningless in the longer run. This sort of stuff must undergird our life, our practices, our character formation, virtue development, and relational commitments. And the sort of reading that TG21 text, gospel, 21st century leads us to, for me, is a liberating way of reading Scripture, which helps us to again tell Old Testament story in the light of gospel, in the light of our responsibility in the 21st century. And Joshua is just one example amongst lots that we could have chosen that I've given you today. So 5 minutes or so for questions. Any comments? Yeah. 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 Absolutely. There's a lot of theology at the moment against violence and the violent acts of the Old Testament. Psalm 130. Yeah. Oh, well, I think I've just been working on this in Auckland a little bit, and I think the way to see it is not to do away with the idea of holy judgment and righteous, just judgment. What's happening in the theology that gets rid of judgment from history is that it gets rid of judgment from the end of history as well. And so the Love Wins idea that there is no such thing as an eternal judgment is, for me, unsustainable given the biblical story. And it's not as though judgment disappears from the New Testament. So you look at an Ananias and Sapphira passage, or you look at 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul writes, some of you guys are sick and some have died because of the way you treat the Lord's Supper. Now, he's talking about a pretty immoral and tragic misuse of that sacrament. We've got judgment in the New Testament as well. I mean, look at Hebrews, for example, and then Revelation. I think the question is not a violent God. The question is God a God who judges? And the answer of Scripture, and certainly the answer of Jesus, is absolutely. Sheep, goats, Jude, false teachers look like those who don't believe in judgment. Revelation, you get to chapter 22, but you get there via judgment as well as salvation. I think we've got to ask the question, is love finally defined merely by merciful grace, or is it defined by merciful grace and justice? And the scriptural answer for me is that it's both of those, and that humans have a responsibility to make choices around that. So I see the Canaanite events in Joshua as examples of divine justice. They're harsh, but they're harsh in the New Testament as well. Absolutely. I think we do see that, and I think we dare not make prophetic calls about, you know, God's judgment on nations or individuals because we have no scripture about it. But I think we do accept the fact that, God brings judgment on our lives, sometimes in the form of discipline, sometimes in the Romans 1 type form of, you know, God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. And this idea that, you know, character and human life can develop in very dark ways is a judgment. And if we continue to practice deception, anger, greed, we become that sort of a human, and that's a judgment. And we all know that we don't want to live in neighbourhoods where people are behaving in such ways that their human lives become totally dark because it becomes communally unsafe. So judgment is not disappearing in our current generation. Yeah, well, Rahab is the beautiful example, though. She's a Canaanite woman who says, look, I've heard about your God. Can I join up? And they say, well, not only can you join up, but you marry into the line of the Messiah. You can have the great-great-great-great-granddaddy of Jesus. Jesus's great-great-great-great-grandmother is a Canaanite. You know, and it's not just a story of grace. It's a story of abounding grace, which is exactly what you get Jesus talking about in the prodigal son and other passages in the New Testament. So alongside judgment, you have mercy, and it's freely offered. You know, when she came to the Hebrew spies and said, look, I'm a Canaanite prostitute. Any hope for me? They could have said, look, lady, you're the wrong ethnic group and you're too sinful. They said, no, if you're in the room and whoever you bring with you, whoever, your kids, your neighbours, whoever's in that room will be saved. There's this sort of abundance sort of, it doesn't matter if you're Canaanite. In fact, what happens to the Canaanites happens to the Israelites in the exile. So it's not as though God is ethnically biased. He's looking for people, once God's come to live in the location, to either leave or join up with him who's a holy person, or come under his judgment. And that seems to me God's prerogative because he's God. Any other questions or comments here? Yeah, and then Mark. Yeah. Well, I agree, and I think when we read scripture, we're often looking for the Lord to speak to us about today's life. I think the first question we've got to ask when we read scripture is, you know, who are you, God? You know, not what am I to do, but who are you, God, in this scripture? What are you doing in this scripture, God? So we've got to have a God gaze before we have a me gaze, and read the scriptures for different reasons. I don't think there's any reason why at the very beginning of schooling and in the kindergarten reception sort of age, the kids can't be given a big picture. This is how it looks in the big picture, and we're going to dip into it in different ways and continue asking a set of questions which don't get to me first. And, you know, we've done that in the past at Tyndale. And I think it works, and I think it's a different way. And the storybook Bible that many children read now is a terrific example of biblical theology. Mark? Yeah. Yeah. Which is, you know, in the book of Revelation, for example, the book never quotes the Old Testament, but draws on Old Testament text all the time. More than 500 stories were told by one commentator are alluded to, referred to in the book of Revelation, but never does he say, thus said the prophet. I think the covenantal shape of Scripture, the unfolding covenantal shape from Adam and Abraham, Noah, David, Moses, Jesus, is helpful in that we see this continuity in Scripture. But it's becoming familiar with the unfolding themes, and I think the way Jesus tells story and asking ourselves what's informing that story from the history of law, prophets and writings, and so it's looking back for connections. Sometimes they're thematic, sometimes they're not explicit. I guess it's a familiarity. So images of fruitfulness, for example, usually are grounded in Genesis. Images of indwelling are usually grounded in tabernacle and temple. And so you become more and more images of blood in Passover and Isaiah 53. So I just think that as you become more and more familiar, you're not looking for clever links, you're looking for big thematic links. And that's a matter of reading more widely, I think. Yep, last one, I think. Yeah. Well, one I like is How to Read the Bible Book by Book by Fee and Stuart, the second one they wrote. They do a lot of nice connected work in their little articles on each of the books of Scripture. Another one is Paul House's Old Testament Theology. So Paul House has an Old Testament theology based around law, prophets and writings, and he does the same thing in a more sort of academic way, perhaps, looking at the text and connectedness that a Jewish reader would go for. Bill Dumbrell's old books, they're a bit older now, Covenant and Creation, The Story of Israel, likewise, are working from the Hebrew understanding of canon. More recently, the storied books by Goheen and Bartholomew, the drama of Scripture. There's lots of them coming out now, and I think it's really taking on. So compared to the 1980s and 90s, we've got lots and lots of resources. So I'd go to one or two of those on Amazon, have a look at what other people are buying as well, and you'll sort of see the links. Yeah, we're past time, so I'll close up with a word of prayer and just thank you all for being here. Father, thanks for the Scriptures, and thanks for the wonderful gospel of Jesus. And thanks for the hope that your promise to bless the world is a covenantal one, and it will be fulfilled. So we pray that we would be part of that in our time and place through our churches and our work. So thanks for the conference. Thanks for each other. Bless us as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Rod, thank you very much. I remember some years ago sitting with Mark Strom and having a long conversation with Mark and the unfolding of Scripture and the way that Old and New Testament are fitting together with, you know, nation and tribe and family and one man, and then reaching out in the New Testament and guys looking at things like God's people in God's place under God's rule, Graham Goldsworthy, and then being able to take those as the horizons against which we can then delve down into the Scripture and have a place to be able to sit these things. And it intrigues me and astounds me. I would love to be able to get you up to our farm one day and just sit on the back veranda of the farm and just look out over the paddocks with a cup of coffee and just chew stuff over for hours, because the depth to which you can take us is amazing. And so thank you very much. We very much appreciate you being here and the input that you have had for us, and bless you. It is time to move on. And I'm assuming that's afternoon tea. Thank you very much, Rod.
Welcome to an iTech 15 speaker presentation. This file has been brought to you by Christian Education National. Enjoy and connect to www.cen.edu.au for more information.